Well, God bless you, 4C family, and any friends who are watching. I am so happy to be able to join you in this way. And I hope that you are well, and I hope that you are warm. And I sure hope that by now there is some actual snow on the ground or in the air, at least from the perspective of all the adjustments that so many had to make in preparing for what was forecasted. And, you know, it's been a while since I've pre-recorded a message to share with you. And even as I preach to a camera in this moment, I want you to know I am picturing your faces before me and do feel with you in spirit and united together in heart and in mind. And I'm wearing my best snow sweater, my ski sweater. It's got little skiers on it, and I am known around here for loving the snow, having grown up in Buffalo, New York, and spent a number of years in ministry there as well, raising our family. We loved building snow forts and finding the biggest hills for sledding and going to the local parks for skating as they would flood the grounds with water and freeze it in the winter. And yet, even as I cherish some of these memories, that doesn't mean that we never grew tired of the snow. I remember one particular winter. It was 2008, and it had already been a long and cold and difficult winter, so that even as we got into March, there were still snow banks several feet high. And I remember our team at our former church sharing together our fatigue about the winter season. And we discerned from God that we were going to declare one particular Sunday to be a We Hate Winter Sunday. And we were going to invite people to come and rebel against the winter. And we planned a baptism. So, you know, it was like going to be a pool party. And we encouraged people to come dressed in summer clothes. And we were going to turn up the heat so nobody got too cold. And we just thought this was a great idea. And winter wasn't very happy with us. And winter fought back. And that weekend in March was one of the biggest March storms that we had ever experienced. And you know, we did still have church, at least for those that could come that day. And there was still even baptisms. And afterwards, we still went outside and played in the snow. In fact, I have a picture of my son, Clay, here, playing in the snow banks that you can see are even higher than a school bus behind him, well up into the second story of the facility around us. And so you can see that we would try to make the most of it. But in cases like that, when we were done with those kinds of weekends, we were all ready to move to Florida and to get out of Western New York. Snow, as much as I like it, can be very inconvenient, even depressing, and certainly dangerous. But take heart, my brothers and sisters. I do believe God has some great purposes for snow. In fact, over the years from the scriptures, I've developed a bit of a snowology, a theology of snow, and identifying ways that snow teaches us about God. And so today I want to present to you four heartwarming truths that snow reveals about God. Are you ready? The first is this: God is wonderful. God is wonderful. You know, creation, we know from the scripture, reveals the glory of God and aspects of God's nature and God's character. And as I think about that, I think about the snowflake. And this here is a slide with pictures of real snowflakes. Those are not artistic representations of snowflakes. They are real, and they are intricately designed, and they are just breathtaking in their beauty. You know, snowflakes, I'm told, that of the septillion that fall every year on planet Earth, which is one with 24 zeros after it, I'm told that no two snowflakes are the same, each one unique and each one beautiful. And science tells me that the hexagon shape here results from the way that these H2O molecules kind of have a hexagonal lattice to them, I'm told. And yet, even as I think about what we learn from the science of a snowflake, I'm reminded that God designed that science, and God designed those molecules, and God designed the hydrogen and oxygen atoms so they would form in such a way that would look this beautiful. I don't know if you've ever done this. I would encourage you to try to take a black wool glove or perhaps a wool sock, a dark wool sock, or even sometimes a piece of cardboard can work. And go outside and catch a snowflake, even with your naked eye. If the conditions are right and if it's cold enough and not too humid, you can see something of this design of a snowflake. God is a wonderful creator. Psalm 139 says this in verses 13 to 14, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are what? Wonderful. I know that full well." You know, if God designed a snowflake to be this amazing, and we know that as His created people, we're the most wonderful of His design. I don't know how you think of yourself when you look at yourself in the mirror, how you feel about your physical features or your emotional makeup or even just the personality that you have, but please know you've been knit together in the womb by the handiwork of God. That in God's eyes, you're designed to make people say, wow, and designed to give people a sense of reverence about all that God has made and how wonderful He is. And this beautiful, wonderful design that He's made you with, you know, implies that He's created you also with a purpose, just like snowflakes have something of a purpose. And part of that is to reveal truth about God along with the rest of creation. God has made you with a purpose to reveal Him, to know Him, and to help others to know Him. And Psalm 39 goes on to say in verses 15 to 16, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together." Look at that intimate language, "in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You know, what God is saying is He's made us not only wonderfully, but very purposefully. And you can know today that God has a wonderful purpose for your life. You might think, well, I don't know, my life can be kind of hard sometimes. And that's where I want you to look at the snow and to remember that God is sovereign and good. And that's the next truth I see about God in the snow. Job 38:22. Job, thought to be the oldest book written of Scripture. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail?" You know, that's an interesting question. And to understand that, we need to understand something of the context of that verse. And it's written in the book of Job. And you may recall Job was someone who intensely suffered in his life. In fact, in a short time, he lost his livestock, his workers that worked for him, and eventually even his children, his seven sons and his three daughters, all losing their lives in a short amount of time. You may recall how just at the end of that time, Job responded nonetheless in the midst of that suffering and said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord." You may recall his wife came along and said, "Job, this is crazy. Just curse God and die. Just be done with this." And you may recall Job said, "Should we accept good from God, but not evil?" And Job recognizes, even in those intensely difficult circumstances, how he could receive God's plan and trust a sovereign and good God. But it wasn't easy for Job. And as the book of Job goes on, he gets weary, in part because he's not getting much help from his friends, but he gets weary of his suffering. And he even begins to ask God questions out loud in his heart. Questions like, does God not see my ways? Does God even see me right now? And he goes along for a few chapters in this way. And then in chapter 38, God says, all right, Job, I hear your questions. It's time for me to ask you some questions. And God says, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Job is beginning to presume things he doesn't understand. In verse 3 of Job 38, God says, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you're going to answer me. And then God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And in other words, Job, I understand you have some questions for me. Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I marked out the dimensions of the world? And God goes on in the next 3 or so chapters and asks, depending on how you count them, over 70 questions of Job. All that are purposed to remind Job that God really is in control. God really is sovereign, and God really knows what he's doing, and he's good. And that's where this question in verse 22 falls in. Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Job, have you created and provided for the snow that falls on the earth? And at the end of these questions, Job repents of his attitude toward God. And God restores him, it says, so that even the latter days of his life were greater and more blessed than the former. And he would end up knowing 4 generations that would follow him. Now, the blessing that Job knew toward the end does not diminish the reality of his suffering. But Job could know, and so can you and I, that in the midst of our suffering, God sees you, God loves you, God has a purpose, and a good God is in control, even in the trouble, even in the storms, you could say. I recall a story of a 15-year-old boy 175 years ago in January of 1850 who had in those recent years become troubled and kind of sensitive to his own sinfulness. He looked at himself and he felt unworthy, and he wondered what God thought about him, and he looked at others in his religious settings, and everyone was just kind of trying to prove themselves to God, but not really any different in the end in terms of the hope they had, the peace they had. And this really troubled this young boy. And there was an outbreak of fever at his school that extended his winter break that winter. And he decided, even as a teenager, he was going to visit as many churches as he could in his town in England, just looking for hope and for answers. And one Sunday morning on the way to one of the larger churches in town, a snowstorm forced him to kind of abandon his path and to get down a side street. And he stumbled upon a small church. And I'll let him tell you what happens as he reflects on this story. He writes, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. And in that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. And I had heard of this group and how they sang so loudly that they made people's headaches. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much my head ached. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. And as that 15-year-old boy, Charles Spurgeon, who went on to be known as the Prince of Preachers and one of the greatest Christian leaders of that day, as he sat there dripping wet, it became clear to him, and he reflected, "I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and the moment I saw the sun, I could have risen that instant and sung the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." I just love that testimony of Charles Spurgeon being saved in the midst of a snowstorm. God used a snowstorm to guide this one who would make such a difference for him to look to Jesus. And the rest is history. And so, brothers and sisters, God uses storms to save. And God promises in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love him. And so you can know with assurance that when the storms and the suffering comes into your life, that God has a purpose, that God takes, as Joseph said, what was intended to harm and seeks to save. And as one hymn writer wrote who knew much suffering, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul." See, in the midst of suffering, God wants us to be controlled by the blessed assurance of his goodness, which we know because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We can look to Jesus for salvation and also to remember that God loves us in the midst of whatever we're going through. And we see something of that, of God's sovereignty, reinforced in Isaiah 55 when God says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And all God means, and what Job needed to learn too, is, hey, you can't always try to figure out what God's doing. You can just trust that he has a higher and a better way in whatever you're going through. Now, Isaiah 55 goes on right after that in verses 10 and 11, and reveals another purpose of snow, that God is faithful. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire, and it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You see, in this context, God's people are anticipating kind of great trials that'll come even as consequences for their sin against God. But even in that context, God wants them to know that his promises to them and his love for them will remain true. that God's word, God's promises will not return void, but will accomplish their purpose. Brothers and sisters, when God's word comes out of his mouth, it will be done. Guaranteed. Which is different from a lot of what we experience in other parts of life. You know, when our team takes the field, right? Well, there's no guarantees that they're going to return with victory. Or when my money invests in stock, there's no guarantee that it's not going to return void. When our favorite politician makes their promises, there's no guarantee that those will be fulfilled. When a human being, even one that I love and one that's supposed to love me, promises me whatever, there's still no guarantee that those promises will be ultimately fulfilled. And my friends, even when I set out to do something with the best of intention, there's no guarantee that I'm going to faithfully follow through. But when God speaks, what he says will be done, and his promises will be fulfilled. So when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you can count on it. When he says nothing can separate you from his love, you better believe it. When he says no temptations come upon you except what is common to man, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and God is faithful, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. There's a better chance of snow flying backwards up to heaven than of God failing his promise. When Jesus said he's going to prepare a place for us, he really means that he's prepared a place in heaven for all who have trusted in him. When he says, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, you can know. If you've trusted in Christ the best you know how, you have eternal life and a place prepared for you in heaven. My friends, we don't deserve this faithful God. We don't deserve these promises. We don't deserve a wonderful God, a good God, a faithful God. You know, one thing that the snow shows me in Scripture is something of the holiness of God. In Revelation chapter 1:14, John, the writer, gets a vision of Jesus, and we're told in this vision that the face of Jesus was shining like the sun, and his hair was as white as, guess what? Snow. In the midst of the glory and the brightness of light that came with Jesus in this vision, his hair glowed and was as white as snow. It's a picture of a glorious God. And when God pictures himself in Scripture, it is bright and it is glorious. And in contrast, when God pictures us, it's with darkened hearts. We're not the same as God. He is holy and we're not. He is bright and we're dark. Ephesians 4:18 describes those apart from Christ and says they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And if that sounds, as you hear that, like, boy, that's not me, that's describing something else. Romans 3 says, there's no one righteous, not even one. That God is holy and we're not, and we're wholly undeserving of his promises. And that's what we see in Isaiah chapter 1, in this description of God's people there in verse 2. God says, I've reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And he describes the darkened hearts of his people that were rebelling against him. And these are people who sought to worship him. They looked religious. He tells them in verse 13 and following, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Stop having feasts. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. I'm not listening. You say, God, why not? Because he says they needed to wash and make themselves clean. Take their evil deeds out of his sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. These were people who were darkened and separated from God, and they thought somehow they could stay in his favor by doing religious sacrifices and going through religious motions while neglecting the very things that God cared about the most, loving him and loving others. And it's in that context, the very next verse, chapter 118 of Isaiah, where God says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as what? Snow." My friends, the snow reminds us, however dark we might be, that God is merciful and he loves us and he loves to make us as white as snow. Why were sins like scarlet? What's so wrong with scarlet? You know, it's a beautiful color. Well, in that context, they knew that when they had sinned, they had to make offering. They had to sacrifice animal, and that animal would bleed. And the religious system of Israel was very bloody in that way. And so they knew that sin required sacrifice and death and blood. Later on in Isaiah 53, because you say, well, then how? How, if our sins are this way and require sacrifice, what chance do we have with God? Later on, Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's a prophecy 700 years before Jesus comes of how Jesus would die for the sin of all the world, of all the sheep who had gone astray, that he would take our sin upon himself, die in our place, become scarlet, bleed for our sin. In John chapter 1, as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus became the Lamb, the sacrifice of God, bled in our place, became scarlet, so that we, through faith in his provision of sacrifice for sin, could be declared white as snow, pure in God's eyes, holy and clean. And that's the gospel, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for our sins, became red, so that we could be forgiven and made new and made white and made holy and made glorious like God and forever be in relationship with him. Ephesians 1 verse 7 puts it this way, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," notice this, "in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." My friends, it doesn't matter how great you think of your sin, his mercy is more. It is rich, and he's ready to lavish it on us. You know, I just love the blanket of a fresh snow on a winter ground. You know, the winter ground's often ugly and gray and brown and muddy and just dark. And yet when that snow falls, it just covers that ground so fully and so beautifully. And that's meant to be a reminder. No matter how ugly you've been, no matter how dirty you've acted, no matter how bleak you feel, when you call on Jesus to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, he covers you white as snow and casts your sin as far as the east is from the west. I think about this storm that was supposedly coming and the ways in which we prepared for it. And I would just encourage you, Jesus is coming again. Are you prepared? Are you prepared, and are you forgiven of your sins so that when he returns, you can be with him forever? And if not, then today, let this snow day lead you into the arms of Jesus and his forgiveness. Today, you can admit your sin, believe Jesus died for you in your place and rose again, and trust in Jesus alone to forgive your sins and give you eternal life, and you will be as white as snow. My friends, I pray as you look at the snow today and at the snow in the future, you would remember God is wonderful. He is sovereign and good, and he's faithful to his promise, and he's merciful. His mercy, his loving mercy, is more than your sin, and he's ready to receive you in Christ. And so with that, Be encouraged, be blessed. And hey, go make it snow in the lives of some others. Help others to know Jesus in these ways as well. Let me just pray for us and we'll close. Now, Father, I thank you for what you've revealed about yourself. Yes, in some part through the snow, but ultimately, of course, in your word. And God, how you long to know, for us to know these truths about you. And I pray they'd make a difference in our lives, a difference in our hearts, a difference in our homes, our families, our community, our church. Lord, that you bless my brothers and sisters as they take your word to heart. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.